Ezra chapter 9. And if you remember what the theme of this book was, it's one of restoration. Remember how God's people, though they've been unfaithful, though they turned to follow other gods, he's allowed for them to be restored back to himself, back to their land, back to his will, back to worship at the temple, hadn't they? We've seen how God has taken note of all those individuals who follow him and who serve him. And we've seen how consecration must come first. We've seen the opposition that often comes when God wants to do something, when he is moving forward. And we shouldn't be surprised at that as individuals or as a congregation. We've then seen Ezra come back on the scene from chapter 7 onwards. We've seen how he's more concerned about God's glory than about his own kudos or what other people think about him. And we saw as well the gifts that were committed to the priests and how we've been gifted by God. But in chapter 9, that's where we are this morning. But if you're like me, unfortunately, you're one of those people who can easily put things off and push them to the side. So you're driving along the road and then you hear your car start to make a noise and you think, probably got something stuck in the tyre, I don't know. It'll be fine, I'll park it up, I'll start again, I'll drive it and it'll go away. Or a light comes on the dashboard and you tap it and you think, it's okay. Some of these things we can get away with, can't we? You know, some things can be minor, some things not so minor, like with Georgina when she ran the car with no oil in it. That wasn't good. but there are some things that we really mustn't ignore, that we must deal with. And our topic for today is a sobering one. It's a topic of sin. Now, what does our society do with sin? Our society, the Western society in which we live, one of the main or most popular topics that a student will go and learn at university today is psychology. What does secular psychology teach? The core is that people are inherently good, that anything wrong in your life is caused by somebody else or some other scenario, some other situation. So society shifts the blame. Society doesn't deal with the heart of the matter. Now this week, on Valentine's Day, we saw another atrocity, didn't we, in America, with the school shooting in Florida. And we must continue to pray for those people who've been affected by that, for the families that are grieving, the 17 families. But no doubt over the next few days and weeks, we're going to see what the various news outlets take on this has been. So you'll have some people and they'll blame gun laws for this killing. They'll say, well, you shouldn't be allowed guns in Florida. It's these people's fault. You'll have some people who will blame the school. And they'll say, well, you know, the school didn't give him enough support or care. You'll have some people who will blame maybe the fostering agency because he was an adopted lad, wasn't he? But we must deal with the heart of the matter, and that is the matter of sin. Now, today we're going to see what a godly man, Ezra, does with sin. He takes sin seriously. So let's just pray before we go on. Father, as we come to your word, we've sang, Master, speak, your servant hears. And may that be so this morning. Lord, for me, I've got to pray for myself first, that I will be sensitive to you. And for each of us, may we make that our prayer, that our hearts will be open to receive what you speak to us. Father, may we come away taking sin seriously, but loving the Saviour so much more. We thank you that we were guilty, vile and helpless, yet he was a spotless Lamb of God and he took our place and sealed our pardon with his blood. We are so thankful. But please teach us and refine us this morning. Speak to us in whatever situation we are and teach us by your Spirit, we pray. Amen. So Ezra 9, we're going to read the first couple of verses together. and think what this sin was that was being dealt with. So Ezra 9, verses 1 and 2. When these things were done, that is when Ezra and the people had returned and they brought their gifts to the temple, the leaders came to me, that's Ezra speaking first person, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with respect to the abomination of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those land. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass." What was this sin that is raised to Ezra, that the leaders brought to his attention? It gives us a little bit more light on this sin in Exodus 34, verses 11 to 17. This is where Moses is being given the tablets, and then he come down, he was so greatly angered at what the people had done in making a calf that he'd smash them, and he goes up and he has the new tablets made, and then he comes back down again. But in verse 11 of Exodus 34, God says, "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you all those ites." Verse 12, "Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and cut down the wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, Yahweh, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourself." What was the issue with the people marrying into these other nations? Is it wrong for somebody of, I don't know, a French background to marry somebody of an African background? No, there's nothing inherently wrong with that. There's nothing inherently wrong with a British person marrying a Japanese person. Nothing at all. We all got off the boat with Noah. But what was wrong is not the nationality, but the spirituality of these people. God said, and it's in the context of making idols, wasn't it? These people would lead the children of Israel into idolatry. That was the issue. And we read, what was God's name that he called himself? His name is Jealous. Now, when we think of jealousy, we think of it in a negative context often, don't we? We think about the envy and the green-eyed monster. But God here is called Jealous. How can this be? He's perfect. He's jealous for us. In the same way in which Paul will be jealous for Carol, in the same way in which Pam will be jealous for Dennis, she loves him. She wants what's best for him. She wants him to be totally hers. God wants us to be totally his. And anything which is going to take us away from that is sinful. It's idolatrous. So that was the issue with what was going on here in Ezra. But notice, who was the chief? Who was foremost in this sin? What did it say in verses 1 and 2 of Ezra 9? At the end of verse 2, these messengers said, "Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass." That must have cut to Ezra's heart, mustn't it? He's come, he's made this huge journey, he's left behind what he had to come to Jerusalem, and now he finds that the leaders of all people have been foremost in sin. What excuses might they give? They might have said, "Well, my private life is separate to my life as a priest." But of course, we can't compartmentalise our lives, can we? God wants every part of us. They might have said, well, we want to be relevant, we want to reach these people, these Hittites and Ammonites and everybody else. But God desires that we be separate, and that is how we shine most brightly, isn't it? That was the sin. It was one of leaving behind the God who was rightfully jealous, committing idolatry. But why is this so bad? Let's read on. From verse 3 onwards. Ezra speaking says, "So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice." It's about 3 o'clock. "At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, 'Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens.'" Was Ezra's response over the top? Tearing his clothes, plucking out the hair of his beard and his hair? No. Sin is serious. Sin brings shame and pain. In verse 6, he said, "I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you." What happened when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and then God's voice came walking in the cool of the day? What was their response? They ran and they hid away from God. Sin does the same today. It comes between our relationship with God. If I've been, you know, in willful sin in the week, and then I come to church and sit down, and God is, I can tell God's speaking to me, but then I know that I've got this going on in my life, and I feel ashamed, and I try and hide, and I don't want to listen. We've been there, haven't we? Still, sin does the same today. And it comes between our relationship with others too, doesn't it? You don't want people to find out what you've been doing on your own, on your computer, with friends behind people's backs. We don't want people to find out, do we? And we hide away. Sin brings shame and pain. But see what else sin brings. Verse 7, Ezra confesses with his hands up on his knees, "Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day." What had the people of Israel's sin caused to come upon them? Bondage, hadn't it? They'd been taken from self-governing to being taken into Babylon, into bondage. And Ezra confesses and says, "It was for this very reason of idolatry that we were taken away in the first place, Lord. Sin brings bondage." You know, Jesus said in John 8, verse 34, that whoever commits sin is a slave to sin, doesn't he? And Romans 6 has some interesting light to shed on this too. In verse 16, Paul says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." God has freed us, hasn't he? Jesus paid the price for our redemption. He is our ransom so that we can be free from the slavery to sin. But these people here, they were willingly going back into what brought bondage, weren't they? Sometimes we do that. We willingly go back into that which, before we were a Christian, or maybe from a few years ago, we thought had been set aside, but then we just willingly walk into it. God saved us for liberty then. Verses 8 and 9. Unfortunately, it does get darker. It says, "And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place." The picture here is of a tent, and you drive your pegs into the ground, don't you, to fix the fly sheet in. And you need that peg. God's given them a peg in the land, in his holy place, "that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem." One of the saddest things when I choose to sin, is that I do it in the face of God's grace. You know, there's a few deterrents for doing wrong. There's a deterrent that if you do wrong, Mary, you'll be punished. If Mary, in her flat, doesn't pay the bill to get the gardens tidied or to get the bins emptied, she doesn't pay a council tax, then Mary might be kicked out, or they might not empty Mary's bins. Now, that's a deterrent because she doesn't want that to happen to her. There's also the deterrent, which says, if you don't do wrong, you'll be rewarded. So in school, you know, you don't do wrong, and at the end of the week, you might get a sticker from the teacher, or whatever it might be, or perhaps a bit more, maybe some chocolate if they're allowed. And yeah, these are good motivations. But then there's that deterrent, which is the highest of them all, that says to do wrong is to do wrong against one who loves you. Our God is a jealous God. Because he loves us, he's jealous for us. And sin flies in the face of God's grace, doesn't it? You know, every time, every word that I speak which is hurtful, or every thought that I think which is impure, you know, when my heart goes lusting, every time I do any of those things which we know are our pitfalls, that was something extra for which Jesus had to bear on the cross. Now, it's all been paid for. But Jesus paid for that, for which I'm now going to take pleasure in doing. We sin because it gives us pleasure, don't we? It gives us a kick. But that was something for which Jesus had to die. Sin is in the face of God's grace towards us. And Ezra was able to notice this because he'd only just come back, hadn't he? He'd only just come back to see the temple, and he was chuffed, no doubt. But the people had hung around there for a few years. Perhaps they'd become complacent of what God had given them. Perhaps they'd been taking God's grace for granted. As Christians, we must daily return to the cross, mustn't we? We remember on a Sunday when we break bread, but every day, Lord, help us to think about your love towards us, which was demonstrated on the cross. Sin also, as we continue on, blinds to consequences. Verse 10 downwards. "And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which they have filled it from one end to another, with their impurity. These people, they'd sacrifice their children, they'd commit all sorts of sexual acts in worship. Now therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, how true that is, and have given us such deliverance of this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there be no remnant or survivor? The person, maybe you know somebody who is caught up perhaps in alcoholism, for example. You know, it was nice. You'd go out with your friends and you'd have a few. Or you'd come after a hard day at work and you'd sit in front of the telly and you'd have a couple of glasses of wine, whatever you choose to do. And then times got hard, so you'd drink a bit more and just to numb you from it. And then that becomes more of a habit. And before you know it, you are caught up and ensnared and enslaved by that. The person who dabbles with pornography. And it's harmless, I just do it on my own. But then wind it down the line and they become a paedophile. Sin blinds to consequences, doesn't it? It just causes us to see the immediate fulfillment of our pleasure and blinds us to what's further on down the line. Ezra was just broken over this. But he's humble. You see, Ezra doesn't consider himself a cut above. Did you notice how he spoke in those verses that we've read? He didn't say, the people have done this, the people have done this, oh Lord, these stinking people have done this. He says, we, us, our. He includes himself in this confession to God. What's a proper response to sin? Brokenness? You know, he mourned, didn't he, in those first few verses? Because sin does bring death. He mourned. Sin is what took our Saviour to the cross. We either harden ourselves against sin, or we mourn for it. When I hear about somebody, a Christian who was in sin, what's my response? Do I think, oh, okay, right, I might pray for him maybe. Or, oh, what are other people going to think? Or do I mourn? And I say, they are my brother or sister in Christ. This affects me. It's personal to me. Us, we, our, the body. And confess and be broken over it. Confession is the proper response. In verse 15, the last verse of this chapter, what does Ezra say? He says, Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. Ezra doesn't seek, like society might, to push aside the blame. He doesn't say, oh God, you are righteous, but you can see we really did need to marry into these families because there wasn't other women to marry. No, he doesn't do any of that. He says, we're in our guilt. We can't stand before you. Friends, when God lays something on our heart, what do we do with it? Do we justify it? Do we push it aside? Do we want to keep up that facade that people see? Of, oh, he's so holy, she's so holy. Or do we confess it to the Lord? Proverbs 28:13 says that he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Just as we begin to draw to a close, Ezra said that the people's guilt, it was over their heads. It reached up to the heavens. But there's a psalm that corresponds with that. Psalm 36, verse 5. In which it says, your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, preserve man and beast. Though our guilt goes over our head, our guilt should not bring condemnation. That's what Satan brings, isn't it? What I don't want for us to do after hearing this heavy message is for us to go away feeling condemned. Condemnation drives us from God, but conviction, truly brought by God the Holy Spirit, of those things which we know we need to deal with, brings us to God in confession. So we do that. We must do that. We must. If we want to see restoration of ourselves and of us as a body, we must be clean before the Lord. We long for and expect other people around to repent and turn from sin, but if I'm not willing to do so, it's not right. Jesus paid for that sin, all of my sin, and he willingly took it. He chose to bear my sin, even though sometimes I take pleasure in it. He bore it out of love for me and out of love for you. He is jealous for us with a good and godly jealousy, which wants what is best, and which doesn't want us to be distracted, but to focus on him. Isaiah 66 verse 2 says this, "But to this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word." May we do so. We're going to sing the hymn, "Just As I Am."